Now let us turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we're going to read just once more that passage from verse 3 of chapter 1. And we're reading to verse 14, which is the end of that particular passage this morning. The two verses that we come to look at are the last two verses of that passage, verses 13 and 14. But as I say, beginning to read again in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, especially verses 13 and 14, but beginning to read again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. This morning we come to finish off this first section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And what Paul is doing in this first section, you remember, is giving material to our hearts and minds whereby we might learn to praise God and worship God and live to God's honour and glory in our lives as we ought to do. So the very first thing that you have after Paul's introduction to his epistle to the Ephesians is that initial call to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. What follows on then after verse 3 are some of those blessings that God has exercised before us and expressed toward us in order that we might learn to bless and to worship him, to praise him and to live to him and to his glory as we ought to do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then the listing of those heavenly spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again, election, you remember, in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Adoption in Christ, whereby we are made the children of the living God. Acceptance in Christ. Redemption in Christ, forgiveness in Christ, revelation in Christ, and even our inheritance at last is in Christ and is Christ alone, as we saw last week, when God shall gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth, all things in him, when the dispensation of this fullness of times is come to an end. Election, adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, revelation, inheritance in heaven at last forever and ever. And all of these things, you remember, at the end of verse 7, according to the riches of God's grace wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So in this first section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Paul is calling the churches of Christ and the members of the churches of Christ to praise and to worship God, to bless God for all the blessings that God has granted to them. And then having called them to worship and to bless God, then he tells them about all those blessings, all those particular individual pieces of material that are to go to make up the whole volume of praise unto God as the church comes to bless and worship and praise God and live for God from day to day. Well then, this morning, as I say, we come to the end of this particular section of Paul's epistle, and so we come to the final particular piece of material for praise. That is, within this doxology, within these first opening verses, it's full of praise, as Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, of course. Before this morning, you come to that last particular piece of blessing. Here's a blessing, election, here's another adoption, here's another forgiveness, acceptance, all of those blessings. And so Paul brings us to another this morning, another spiritual blessing that we might have in our hearts and our minds, whereby we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the particular blessing then that Paul brings before us and sets before us this morning? And in a word, my friends, it's one of the most precious spiritual blessings that we can possess and hold this side of heaven itself. It's what Paul calls here the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's, in fact, that blessed assurance of possessing all of those spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ that Paul has already set before us. You see, he comes in a sense and he sets the crowning virtue, as it were, on all the blessings that he has set before us. You have election in Christ, adoption in Christ, forgiveness in Christ, redemption in Christ. And then he says, here's a blessing to put upon all blessings and gather together all blessings. He says that when you believed in Christ, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that sealing of that Holy Spirit of promise that he speaks about is simply to our hearts and minds that assurance of possessing all of these things that God has granted to all his people in the realms of salvation to their souls. From the Godward side, it's what God has done for us. God has sealed us, says Paul, with that Holy Spirit of promise. From the manward side, or the womanward side, or the personward side, it's that appropriation of all that God has done for us, which issues and grants salvation, assurance, the blessedness of that salvation to our hearts and to our minds. So then the blessing, in a word, is the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the sealing as far as the appropriation of that to our hearts and minds is that thing in our Christian experience which grants us assurance of salvation to our souls and the blessing of that assurance of salvation to our souls. Right then, three things. First of all, you look at the general reminder that Paul gives us by way of salvation itself, the way of salvation. How did God grant us salvation itself? And then this particular aspect of salvation to our souls, the sealing of the Spirit, and then the two illustrations that Paul presents to us to show us something of this sealing of the Spirit to our souls. First of all, then, the general reminder of the way of salvation that Paul brings before us. Verse 13. In whom, he says, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And you'll see, my friends, that in those words, Paul takes us right to the center of salvation. And he reminds us of the whole general way of salvation with of God to our souls. And he reminds us there about the person who stands at the center of salvation. He reminds us about the means that stands at the center of our salvation. And he reminds us about the act that stands at the center of our salvation. The person, of course, who stands at the center of our salvation is our Lord Jesus Christ, For without Jesus Christ, there would never, ever have been, never would be any salvation for any person. The Lord Jesus, acting in perfect harmony and in perfect concert with the Holy Spirit himself and with the Father in heaven, is the one whom the Godhead ordained should stand at the center of our soul's salvation. And that's with regards to any man or any woman on the face of this earth, be that man or woman Jew or Greek or Roman or Parthenian or Mede or whatever, apostle or prophet or bond or slave, they are only saved in one way, and that's through the person and the personality and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in fact, Paul's opening expression points us and is meant to point us right up to that fact. In whom ye also trusted, he writes to these Ephesians, after that you received and so forth. In whom ye also trusted. You remember where we finished in verse 12 last week, that we should be to the praise of his glory, he says, who first trusted in Christ. Who was it that first trusted in Christ? Is he speaking about the apostolic band as a whole, of those first disciples who came to Christ and followed Christ and trusted in Christ? Is he speaking about the nation of the Jews in general? Because you remember the nation of the Jews and the elect out of the nation of the Jews, they trusted in Christ. Abraham trusted in Christ. Isaac and Jacob trusted in Christ. David trusted in Christ. And then when the gospel came to the face of this earth, God said that gospel is to be presented to the Jew first, and the Jews were the first to trust in Christ. Is that what Paul's speaking about? But you see, whatever he's speaking about, it makes no difference, and it only emphasizes and highlights the fact that there is no difference, that we should be to the praise of his glory, he says, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And it doesn't matter whether you're an apostle or a prophet, or a virtual nobody, as it might be thought, in the Church of Christ, or whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a Roman or whatever you are, there's only one way that you come to salvation, through one person in salvation, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And outside of Christ, there is no salvation for any person, for any man or woman or young person or child at all. And of course, Paul is simply reiterating, re-emphasizing that phrase that he loves. We tried to emphasize it in our reading, that in Christ, in Christos as it is, in whom we have salvation, in whom we have election, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have forgiveness. We are accepted in the Beloved, he says. Our inheritance is in Christ. And Paul never tires of using that expression. And the whole way of salvation to our souls, never let us lose sight of it, is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And right there at the center of God's way of salvation is Christ. And Paul points us, before he comes to explain to us or set before us this blessed truth of the sealing of the Spirit to our souls, by which we have the assurance of salvation to our souls. First of all, he says, my brethren, let me remind you of the way of salvation. Right at the beginning. And the way of salvation has at its center a person, Jesus Christ the Lord. He reminds us of the means right at the center of salvation. And it's the word of truth, as he says, the gospel of your salvation, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now listen carefully. There are two things there. There is that which is objective and that which is subjective. There is that which is outward and that which is inward. There is that which is tangible and cannot be denied, though it may be denied. And that which is felt and experienced in the heart of them that believe. The word of truth, says Paul. And what's the means that God brings salvation to men and women? It's by the word of truth. It's by the Bible. It's by this word. There's no other way. ultimately that word becomes applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but the means of salvation is in the Bible, the Word of God that God gives. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, he says. What did those Ephesians heard? They heard the Word of God. And only the Bible is the means of salvation. This is the only thing on all the face of the earth that tells us about God, about Christ, about the Spirit, about damnation, about heaven, about hell. This is the only thing, the exclusive thing. What about the natural revelation? It's only interpreted aright through this that God gives us in his Word. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came. Mine to tell me what I am. And my friends, the Christians even, can come to terms with no greater truth in our day than we are closed up to the Word of God, and there is nothing whatsoever that any man, doctor, priest, minister, whatever can say. If he does not back home what he says by the Word of God, he has nothing to say to the Christian's heart and mind. Not our notions, not our illusions, not our ideas, not anything, but the Word of truth. And Paul calls it that and emphasizes that he's calling it that. And whom also ye trusted, he says, after ye heard the Word of truth. These are they which testify of him. And the person at the center of our salvation is Jesus Christ the Lord. And the means at the center of our salvation is the Bible, the objective Word of God in heaven above. Now you'll see in a moment why we're emphasizing that. However, that's not the end of the story. For remember we said that there was something objective and something subjective, something outward and something inward. So Paul is also reminding us of the act at the center of our soul's salvation. What is that? It's trust in Christ. It's hope in Christ. It's faith in the Christ of whom this means of salvation speaks and speaks alone. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, or if you have a margin in your Bible, who first hoped in Christ, in whom ye also hoped, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And you see where Paul moves there, my friends, from the word of God, not only being the objective word of God, but the subjective word. And when you heard this word of truth, says Paul, and when you received this word of truth as the word of truth indeed, what did that word of truth become to you by that act of faith? It became the gospel of your salvation. You may have looked on it as objective and true and all the rest, but only when there was initiated within your heart and mind that act of trust and hope and faith in the one who stands at the center of salvation, revealed in this means of salvation, only then through that act did this means of salvation, the word of truth, become the gospel of your salvation. And therefore, my friends, you see, that salvation, when that objective word became indeed the subjective gospel of salvation to those believers' hearts and minds. So right at the outset, you see, of these words concerning this great spiritual blessing, the sealing of the Spirit that brings us assurance to our hearts and minds, the Apostle Paul sets out to remind us, to jog our memory, how we have salvation to our souls in the first place. The person at the center of it, the means at the center of it, this word of God, the act at the center of it. That act of faith or act of hearing aright or act of trust or act of hope, whatever you want to call it, to your soul, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so Paul, at the very beginning, as we say, brings before us a general reminder of the one and only way of salvation to our souls. In that person, by that means, through that act. So he has laid the grounds. Now, trust we've, now have we got that into our hearts? He's reminding us, reminding the Ephesians, reminding all the churches, all the believers, how they have salvation. And they have salvation, this is the way of it, in a person, by a means, through an act. Now then, it's tremendously important to bear that basic thing in mind as you turn to look at any particular aspect of your Christian life. It's tremendously important to remember the source of it, remember the foundation of it. How sure a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. Tremendously important. And no less with respects to this sealing of the Spirit, this blessed assurance of the salvation of our souls forever and ever before the Lord. And how can I know? Now, is this not a burning question? With any of us, at any given point in our Christian experience, how can I know and how can I be assured of my salvation in Christ, my redemption in Christ, that inheritance in heaven at last? How can I be assured of it? And in a word again, just as God has set right at the center of the way of salvation a person and a means and an act, so God also has set right at the center of our sanctification anything to do with our ongoing Christian life. God has set a person and a means and an act. Who is the person? And the person, as Paul puts it here, is that blessed Spirit of promise. It's the Holy Spirit, in whom ye also trusted, he says, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And what the Holy Spirit does is this, says Paul. He says, as soon as a man or a woman believes that Christ indeed has died for them, when they receive the word of truth as the gospel of their salvation, then he says, right at that point comes the Holy Spirit of God, and he seals that man or that woman onto their eternal inheritance in Christ forever and ever, until the redemption of the purchased possession, as he puts it there. What does it mean to seal? And probably the usage of it even today is illustrative enough of how it's used in the Word of God. You remember before the advent of sellotape, you remember when it came to sending out parcels at given times of the year, you would get all the brown paper in the house and all the string in the house and tie it up. And then in order that it wasn't tampered with, you get that long stick of sealing wax, as it was called. And you melted it over a match or over a light, and it dropped onto all the knots that you made. It was sealed. It couldn't be opened. That kind of thing is exactly what is meant by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, in the book of Esther, the king writes a document. And then he takes his ring, which has got the insignia of the king on it, and he presses his ring onto the document. It's an official thing. It authenticates whatever has been written and whatever has been declared. You get it on a will, you get it on a charter, you get it on a bill of rights, you get all kinds of things like that. You get the impression of the king pressed upon that thing, sometimes into wax, in order to show that it is genuine, it's certain, it's not fraudulent, it's not anything like that, it's the real thing. So says Paul, when you believed, when you received the word of truth as the gospel of your salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord, he says, then came that Holy Spirit of promise, and he sealed you with himself unto the day of redemption. It's got many other precious usages in the word of God. You know the Song of Solomon. There it's like a band of ownership. In our days, you might say it's like a wedding ring. she cries out, you remember, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is stronger than death. Many waters cannot quench love. Seal me, says the young bride in the Song of Solomon. Set me as a seal upon your heart. It means protection, that a thing isn't to be tampered with. The king has sealed it. And that's the end of the story. No one can override it because the sovereign has declared it to be. So says Paul, exactly like that. All of those kind of things, my friends. When a person believed, then came the Holy Spirit. He's the one at the center of this thing. And he himself, says Paul, became the seal, and he sealed you as you trusted in Christ and hoped in Christ. Then the Holy Spirit assures you of everlasting life through that trust and hope in Christ until the fulfillment of the promise in the gospel. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The person. Now, how do I know that? Now, at this point, I'm not asking you, my friends, how do you enjoy that, or how do you rest in that, or how do you appropriate that? How do I at all know it? At all? And only in one way. Because there, my friends, God has given the means of knowing. And the means of knowing it is the self-same objective word of truth, the Bible of the living God. There's no other way of knowing it. My heart cannot tell it to me. It's the Bible alone that tells it to me. Listen to this word later on when Paul's writing to these Ephesians. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now he's writing to believers, and he's saying that by the Holy Spirit of God, ye are sealed, he says, unto the day of redemption. When he writes to the Corinthians, because it's not something that's absolutely exclusive just to those people alone, to those Ephesians alone. And he writes to them and he tells them of how they too have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He says, God who has given you all things. And he says that Holy Spirit of promise is an earnest of the redemption that you're going to have. You see, he uses that word in verse 14, which is the earnest, he says, of our inheritance until the day of redemption. We'll look at that word earnest in a minute, but just for now, my friends, among other things, it means this, it means pledge. And here's what Paul is saying. Now listen to this. Not Paul, of course, but the Holy Spirit himself. He's saying that God, by sealing you, when you believed, has pledged himself that you shall be saved forever and ever. God has pledged that, he says, that you will have that inheritance in Jesus Christ the Lord. And you see, here's the issue. Here it stands written, here it stands recorded, here it stands stated that God came, my friends, when every believer believed, and he sealed that believer and he pledged himself to the eternal inheritance of that believer. Just as God has made certain declarations on his word about salvation, so he has made certain declarations in his word regarding the end of salvation. And just as I cannot know one thing, not one thing about the way of salvation outside of this objective word of God, neither can I know one thing about the end of salvation outside of this objective word of God. There is a means to this thing, or appropriating this thing, that Paul is now speaking about. And after you believe, says Paul, ye were sealed. He's saying that ye were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what it says in God's word. Now, can I just enter in a wee word of application here, my friends? Now, always remember this, because it will help us when we come to apply this thing itself. Always remember that the Word of God, this Word of truth, was the means of our salvation and is the means of our salvation. There's no other means. Don't you remember what Peter says? He says, how did you become a Christian? You, he says, you were born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. That's how you were born. And then he spills into the very next chapter and he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. You can't live the Christian life out with the way that brought you into the Christian life. There is only one means at the center of the way of salvation, and there is only one means at the center of anything with regards to your salvation right to the end. If only we would remember that. And sometimes, you see, we get away into other areas in order to build up our Christian life, and we can't do it. We can't do it. Here's a young fella up at Harriet Watts are going into the university in Glasgow. He's got a pile of history books under his arm. What are you doing? I'm taking a degree in maths, he says, and I'm going to study some of the mathematical problems with these history books. You can't do it. Can't do that. Here's somebody up to their eyes in glour and engine grease. I'm indentured to be an apprentice baker. Isn't it ridiculous? You can't grow in the Christian life apart from what God gives you and the thing that God gives you. And just as God has set right at the center of the way of salvation a means, he has done precisely the same with regards to the progress, if you like, of the Christian life. Christian life's like two boxers. And here's one fellow, he's out doing 3 or 4 hours road work every morning. He's skipping and punching the bag, the swing bag and the heavy bag and all the rest. And here's the other fellow, he's lying back every day, feeding himself up in cream cakes and all the rest. It's not going to be a contest. And my friends, it's as simple as that. When we fail to exercise those things wherein we're to be exercised in the Word of God, and feed up those other things, there's no contest in the Christian life with the two boxers within us in the Christian life. And so the Word of God was the means and is the means. And I'm speaking now about the objective Word of God. The objective Word of God. What God says, and God here through Paul says, when you believed, you were sealed. God, through Paul, says, ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He says, I've given my pledge to that. God has said that. There it stands writ in the only means of bringing the truth of God to our souls. However, you remember the third element in Paul's general reminder of the way of salvation, a person at the center, a means at the center, an act at the center. My friends, so it is in our Christian life as it develops. It will only develop through the same means, not through any other means, but it will also only develop through the same use of the same means. Now let me spell that out. How does a person come into salvation? By this means, by what God has given in his word, but by that act of faith that appropriates what God has given in his word. The word of truth says Christ died. The act of faith appropriates that and says Christ died for me. Then that word of truth becomes the gospel of your salvation. And when the Word of God says, as it unmistakably says, ye were sealed when you believed by the Holy Spirit of promise, How, my friends, do I get that to my heart and mind? Only in one way, by believing it. By believing it. No other way to do it. And you see, in the Christian life, if only we would remember this, ultimately, we are pressed up to everything that we believe in the Christian life, to the act of faith in the Christian life. Let me illustrate that. Take the question of creationism versus evolutionism. How do I know that creation is right and evolution is wrong? Not by some of the tawdry, ridiculous statements of the evolutionists, my friends, nor, mark you, nor even by the good case for a creationist system of things that any scientist brings before me. That's not my court of appeal. My court of appeal is precisely the same court of appeal as is set before the Hebrew Christians 2,000 years ago. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's how I believe creation. Not because some creationist scientist can put a better case than some evolutionist scientist, but because the Bible objectively says God did it, and because by faith alone I receive what God says. And right down the line you're pressed up to faith. Therefore, how do you appropriate this objective statement that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption? By feeling it? No, not by feeling it. By believing it. By believing it. Surely, my friends, isn't that your feelings that does it for you? No more than it's the creation scientist that does it for you in creation. It's believing, my friends, what God has said and set down in his everlasting word. Faith is always in operation, in the first place to receive the gift of salvation, and then on and on and on and on to enjoy every gift of salvation that God has given to us. Here's very often where we fall down that assurance, no more than any other aspect of the Christian life, assurance is not an automatic process. Assurance is something that you work at in the life of faith as surely as you work at every other aspect of the life of faith. How do you believe in hell? You believe it. How do you believe in heaven? Did somebody show it to you? You believe it. How do you appropriate that God has sealed his people onto the day of redemption? My friend, in all helplessness, you cast yourself in faith upon it and you say, God has said it, I believe it, that's the end of it. And when we do that, then we're appropriating the blessing of the statement, the truth that Paul is setting before us. When you believed, he says, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Didn't Paul himself need to exercise faith? Remember that time in Corinth when he forgot that Christ was with him? Forgot it. The apostle, the mighty one. He forgot that Christ has said, go into the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Paul forgot that God was with him in Corinth. And so it is, my friends. And for a Paul or for any one of us, it's to grab that. You don't have anything else. Your feelings don't do it. It's the Word that does it. The Word of God alone, that's what states it. And the acceptance of the Word of God alone, that's what clinches it. You know, dear old Lachlan Mackenzie, Mr. Lachlan up at Loch Carron, and there was a wife of one of his elders who'd been going through the throes at one point with regards to that very question. And dear old Lachlan
got two coins. He got a sovereign, which was probably the highest currency at that time, and he got a farthing, which was the lowest currency. I don't know how you would work it out. A farthing is probably about the sixth or an eighth of a new half penny, which doesn't amount to very much. Well, that's what a farthing was, the lowest common coin. And he got them both, the sovereign and the farthing. He wrapped them up in a handkerchief, and he tied the handkerchief in knot after knot after knot after knot. And he said to the old elder, "You take that handkerchief away back to your wife and tell her to undo it and see if she gets the message at the end of it." And so she spent a couple of hours taking out these knots one after the other until she came, and there lying in the bottom of the hanky was the sovereign and the farthing. And then the light dawned on her. Wasn't the king's image as clearly stamped on the farthing as on the sovereign? Isn't the whole church sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? Isn't God's image granted to all who believe? And oh, my friends, even when our faith is a farthing's worth, that doesn't efface the king's image. Not a bit of it. And God by his Spirit comes. And when you believe, says Paul, he seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise. How do I know that? I know it through the same means that I know that Christ has died to save my soul. And as often as I have to go back to that, so often I have to come to this as well, that God has said it. It cannot be broken, and I believe it. And so you see, in order to endeavor to drive that home, Paul sets before us then what virtually amounts to two illustrations given by him to remind us of something of the sureness of this salvation in Christ the Lord. First, he speaks about this earnest, and then he speaks about the act of redeeming. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Which is the earnest of our inheritance. Are you going to heaven? Yes. And what's the earnest of it? If you like, what's the pledge of it? Or if you like again, what's the down payment of it? Because that's what earnest means. Well, he says it's that Holy Spirit himself who has given you, as you believe, or anything that you're able to believe by the Holy Spirit. He says that's a down payment that you're going to heaven. At last. Mightn't seem very much, says Paul, but it's the earnest of our inheritance. I think I mentioned an illustration from Mr. Spurgeon once, but it sums it up as well as anything else. In Spurgeon's day, or maybe it was a bit before Spurgeon's day, he says when a person used to buy a house, buy a cottage, he says they would go and they would look over the cottage. And if they in fact were saying, yes, I'm buying that cottage, it's mine, they would pull off a bit of the thatch as an earnest that they had bought it. Well, you see, the Lord does that kind of thing, my friends. Every virtue we possess, every blessing one, how low sometimes in our eyes, but these things given by the Holy Spirit himself, says Paul, these are the earnest of your inheritance. Here we're in this tabernacle, he says. But he says, God has made us for that inheritance, and God will bring us to that inheritance. Then he speaks about that redeeming, which is the earnest of our inheritance, he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Doesn't mean that you're to be redeemed all over again. It simply means, my friends, that when the full act of redemption comes, didn't God bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt as a nation? But they wandered for 38 years before they came in to the fullness of that redemption that God had wrought for them. That's simply what Paul's speaking about. And that redemption is absolutely assured because he says it's the redemption of the purchased possession. That's what makes it sure. That God, through Christ, has paid the price of the church's redemption. The church, remember, as Paul has charged these Ephesian elders, which he bought with his own blood. And it's exactly like many of us do. Many's a time we purchase something, we buy something, we say to the shopkeeper, can I leave it there? I'm going to pick it up later on. That's what God has done with the church. He has purchased the church, my friends, and then in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when he comes to gather together all things in Christ, then the Lord uplifts what he has purchased in the church. And oh, you see, if we would only realize that when Christ illustrates the work of redemption for us, that he never means himself to be thought of as lesser than the people that he uses in the illustrations. Doesn't he say, here's what a good master builder is like? He knows everything that he needs to complete his building. Is the Christ of glory who illustrated a good master builder then lesser than a good master builder? Does he not know how he's going to finish the work of redemption? Is he indeed at a nonplus waiting for men and women to decide to be Christians? Don't you remember what he said a good shepherd was like? He says, my, even if a sheep goes wandering, the good shepherd goes out and finds a sheep and puts it on his shoulder, silly old sheep that it is, and comes back with it bouncing on his shoulders, probably does it a bit of good to get the wind knocked out of it. And then he says to his friends, rejoice with me, I found the sheep that was lost. That's what a good shepherd's like. Is he not a good shepherd? Who can illustrate a good shepherd? Indeed, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he says, and I've laid down my life for the sheep, in order that I might take my life again, and in order that I might raise up with me in that day all for which I died, so that there shall be one shepherd and one fold forever and ever. And then, doesn't our Lord soar beyond the illustrations, even from life that he uses? Like that hymn that we sung. That's a paraphrase of scripture from old William Cowper. Can a mother's tender care cease towards the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Isn't that Isaiah? Can a mother forget the child of her womb, says the Lord? Aye, it's possible. It's possible. But he says, and he soars beyond even the best of nature, human nature. And he says, yet I will not forget thee. I have graven thee on the palms of mine hands, Lord. The church is purchased. Somebody going to steal what God has purchased? Is the devil way down there in hell at the last day going to say, ah, you bought the church, but I stole it? What rubbish, my friends, has entered into the church of Christ in our day? What rubbish? And Christ, with his own life's blood, has purchased her. In order that we might come into an inheritance, that assures it, but here's what clinches it and makes it assurance doubly secured, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And that's what clinches salvation. Not just that we get the spin-off of salvation and rescue from damnation forever and ever, but what clinches the sureness of salvation is this, that God brought it all about to the praise of his own glory. And therefore, having brought it about to the praise of his own glory, is that glory going to be deficient in any way? Is the body of the Savior going to have members missing? Is the bride in any way, my friends, going to have spots or blemish? Not at all. Because salvation is God's work. We, by the grace of God, are made to be the recipients of salvation. But salvation is God's work. And so you see where Paul's doxology ends. And no wonder he begins where he begins. Come, he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he takes us through election, adoption, acceptance, forgiveness, redemption, inheritance, sealing of the Spirit, all of those things, and all to the praise of his glory. And that's, my friend, surely what's to settle our hearts. God has done this thing which is done to our hearts, and he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says it, believe it, and rest assured in it to the glory of his name.